social media. And he was tenured, which was why it made the news, because supposedly you can't fire a tenured professor. But his school was moving away from centuries-long convictions and interpretations. And so as a matter of biblical theology, he sought to proclaim biblical theology, denominational theology, and historical merit within the conversation. In other words, he was trying to present their traditional view of where they were going. And so in response, there was an uproar. He was publicly shamed. He was blatantly lied about. He was verbally attacked online and then even in person within his classrooms, not only by those who have always disagreed with biblical truth and foundational truth and theology, but by his closest colleagues and even much of the staff within that theological seminary, ultimately to the point where he was fired. The unfortunate truth about living in a sin-cursed world is that if you passionately follow God the way that God desires, it's going to put you in a position where you're going to be shamed and unjustly treated. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be scorned. And this is not a 21st century problem, by the way. This is a problem that has existed for thousands of years as faithful followers of God have been shamed for righteously and or rightly following God. And when you seek to passionately follow Christ in this world, the world is going to seek to discourage you from that. The world is going to seek to diminish you and your influence, and maybe the world is going to seek to destroy you. Such is the case of David when he wrote Psalm 69. Psalm 69 is a song that cries out to God to save David from the shame that he was bearing for passionately following God. It's a song where David demands of God, God, you have to be faithful to me because you promised. It's a song that says, God, not only do you have to be faithful to me, but you also have to be faithful to my accusers and my attackers, because you've promised. And Psalm 69 compels all who are experiencing shame for following God righteously to rest in God, to rest in God's faithfulness, and to rest in God's deliverances. And that's the big idea of Psalm 69. If you want to kind of boil it all down, Psalm 69 tells us to rest in God's faithfulness and to rest in God's salvation when you are publicly shamed for following Christ. So, when you are publicly shamed for pleasing God above your peers, for pleasing God above your employer, for pleasing God above your family, for pleasing God above your community or your country, for doing what's right above doing what's culturally acceptable or culturally normal, Psalm 69 is meant for you. For those times when doing the godly thing brings scorn upon you and public shame upon you. And by the way, it's working. It's working. The court of public opinion has ruled you to be a fool, has ruled you to be a zealot, has ruled you to be a shame on their community. And so I'm going to read from some select verses from Psalm 69, just because there's so many. We'll read them as we go through the passage together. But as I read the verses, I want you to listen specifically for why David is being shamed, okay, and what David is asking for. So if you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's word? And we'll be reading Psalm 69, and I'll let you know what verses I'm going to be reading here as we go through Psalm 69. Again, this is a psalm of David, where in verse 1 he says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there's no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me." Verse 4, "More in number than my hair, than the hairs of my head, are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore?" Verse 7, "For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I've become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal of your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. At an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Verse 18. Draw near to my soul, redeem me, ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Verse 24. Pour out your indignation upon them. Let your burning anger overtake them. Verse 29. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. Verse 34. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. Heavenly Father, we understand that we live in a world that is opposed to you and to your righteousness. And because of that, there may be a time, or there has been a time, or there is a time, when we will bear shame for following you according to your word. In those moments, may Psalm 69 be a help and a comfort to us. May we see David's example as right and righteous, and may we follow that example. So teach us that in this moment. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. The Psalms were written and they were compiled in order to sing God's faithfulness through our constantly changing circumstances in life and the emotions that come about because of those circumstances. They teach us to rest in God through the good of life, through the bad of life, and even through the downright ugly of living in a sin-cursed world. Psalm 69 is a song about God's faithfulness when we are shamed for faithfully following him, for zealously following his way according, or his will according to his word. And it teaches us that even if I am shamed for following Christ, even if I am shamed for following God, he is still worthy of worship, he is still worthy of praise, and he is still worthy to be my God. Psalm 69, as we read through some of those passages, should have sounded familiar because it's one of the most quoted psalms in the New Testament. 12 times the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, looked at Psalm 69 and they said, there is a similarity here between my situation or this situation and what David was going. And as you read it, we understand why. Since the fall, doing the right thing in the name of God has often led to ridicule, shame, and persecution. Think about this. Abel, all the way to Noah, shamed, ridiculed, persecuted. Joseph to Moses. David to Jeremiah. Jesus and the apostles. And yes, even us today can experience the shame, the public shaming for following God in his way. And the question that Psalm 69 answers is, how should we respond when we are shamed, when we are ridiculed, when we are lied about, when we are made to look little and to be belittled? Well, through Psalm 69, we see four responses that David had for this shame. And he begins the psalm by describing his afflictions to the God. Likewise, when godly zeal results in your public shaming, describe your affliction to God. Verses 1 through 12. Describe your afflictions to God. We won't reread these verses, but David begins by telling God how he feels. He feels like he's sinking and he's drowning, right? The waters are coming over him. He's in quicksand. He's all alone. He says he's exhausted from crying. He's outnumbered because there are more against him than the hairs on his head. He's outgunned. He's outmanned. He's outmaneuvered. And by the way, everybody is believing the lies that are being spread about him. It's all unfair. It's all unjust. In fact, He says this at the end of verse 4, what I did not steal, must I now repay? Kids, I got a question for you, okay? For the kids, okay? Here's my question. Should you have to pay for something you don't steal or you don't take? Should you have to pay for that? Should you have to pay for something you didn't do? Well, the answer is no. No. If you didn't take it, why would you have to pay for it? David says, I'm being accused of things that I never did. How can I pay restitution for what I haven't done? This is unjust. Yet David also understands in verse 5, oh God, you know my folly. You know the wrongs I have done. They're not hidden from you. Now in this verse, David is not admitting fault here. In fact, it's just the opposite. David goes, God, you know my sin. You know I'm a sinner. You know what I've done wrong. So you know that I haven't done this wrong. I haven't done this stealing. Now, the accusation is not stealing, but he is confident of his innocence, and he's confident that the lies were being spoken of, that God knew those as well. The hard part for David, we find, is verse number 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me. Those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me. David said, God, this is affecting and afflicting other people too. And I don't want the shame, my shame, that's even though it's not true, I don't want that to discourage other people from following you. Because it could. And so there's more than just David involved. Others were being led astray by the lies and the shame that David spoke. So the question then is, well, why is David being attacked? Well, verse number 7. For your sake I have borne reproach. Verse 9, for zeal for your house has consumed me. Now, we don't really use the word reproach anymore. I don't use it unless I'm talking about the Bible, right? It tends to be a biblical word. In the ancient Hebrew pictography, the image of this word is of a spear that's coming out of the head or the mouth of a head, and then the sign for winter is behind it. And so the idea here is that it's depicting piercing words that are meant to shame and dishonor somebody. Does that make sense? Can you picture that in your head? These are supposed to pierce. They're supposed to hurt. These are verbal attacks, and they're verbal attacks not because David did something wrong, but because David did something right. What's that saying? No good deed goes unpunished. David here is experiencing the public shaming of doing right for God. Verse 9, for zeal. And those attacking David, he summarizes in verse number 9, they're really not attacking David, they're attacking God. The reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. In other words, they can't pick on God, but they can pick on David. And so that's what they're doing. For you and I, this scenario could look like any number of things. Maybe it's just living godly in an ungodly world, where the character of Christ in righteousness is so different and distinct from the character and the general character of this world that you're shamed for doing that. Maybe it's going to church or practicing Christian disciplines, obeying the Ten Commandments. It's promoting the biblical foundations for society and that which society rejects. Maybe it's sacrificially or zealously promoting God's cause. Or it's publicly praising God in a manner that's culturally uncomfortable. And in response to that worship, in response to demonstrating God's worthiness in your life, the world shames you. And that shame is working. Because I want you to notice here, verse number 8. David has been excommunicated from his friends and excommunicated from his family for this. This works. And so we understand this and we look at this who in all of history was blasphemed, was shamed, was persecuted for doing what was right? Who is the righteous one who was persecuted the most for doing right? Well, Jesus, right? And that's why this verse here in verse number 9, for zeal of your house, in several of these verses are applied to Christ. In fact, for that verse should be familiar because you'll read it in John chapter 2, verse 17, when Jesus flips over the tables and is shamed for flipping over the tables in the temple. Romans 15 talks about how Jesus had zeal for that house and how he bore reproach for doing good. And likewise, our call is to do good regardless of what's said about us. Christian, your responsibility is to do God's good regardless of what people say about you. It's right. And right is always right. But don't expect, or you ought to expect at some point that there's going to be reproach. To live a life that follows Jesus, Jesus' way, seeking Him, praying, fasting, discerning, serving, loving, promoting God's will, promoting God's, doing God's work, all according to this, God's Word. This is very contrary to the world around us. And you can anticipate, just like David, like Jesus, like the apostles, there's going to be people who are not going to like it, who might even call you names, who might even curse you to your face, who might even lie and slander you. And here's the deal. I got pretty thick skin, but it still hurts, doesn't it? It still hurts. And the thing I love about the Psalms is, even when doing right hurts, God wants to hear the hurt. God's never going to say, hey, I don't want to hear what you got to say, Jeff. I don't really care about your feelings in this moment. The Psalms teach us that we are to take those emotions to the Lord. We are to take that shame, that hurt to God. Even when it's the worst. And I don't know if it gets much worse than this. But in verse number 12, David gives us an idea of how bad it's gotten. I'm the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. It doesn't get much worse than when you're the punchline for the town drunk, does it? That's what he says here. That's how that gives you the sense of how low he's gotten. And yet, David willfully pours his heart out to God and says, God, this is what I'm going through. This is what I'm facing. This is how I'm feeling. And then after describing what he's feeling, he then goes on and he says, God, you got to rescue me. And the encouraging aspect that we find here is that when you are shamed for zealously following Christ, you can pray for God to deliver you too. You can pray for God to deliver you too. That's what he does in verses 13 through 18. He says, he begins the psalm, save me. And then he goes on in verse 13, but as for me, my prayer is to you, whatever's acceptable time. I'm not going to say, God, you know, you got to do this here. You got to do this now. I'm not putting parameters. Whenever is acceptable to you, have your faithfulness come to me. And once again, we find this Hebrew concept of chesed. All of God is, all God does, all God promises to be, all what God wants to give to us in His goodness, but also in His righteousness and His justice. He says, God, my prayer is that you just fulfill your promises. Just fulfill your promises. Now, David knows God's promises, and we'll get into some of those as we move on. But I want you to know right from the start, it is not faithless to ask God to help you. It is not faithless to ask God to deliver you when you are receiving shame for doing what's right. That's not something, you don't need to grin and bear it, so to speak. You can say, God, listen, I'm doing this for you. I need your help. I need you to get me through this. I need you to get me out of this. And so David does that. He says, deliver me here. He says, don't let the flood sweep over me. Don't let the quicksand suck me under. Answer me. Don't hide your face. I'm in distress. Verse 18 really sums it up. He says, draw near to my soul. Remember, he felt alone. He says, God, I need to feel your presence here. He says, redeem me. That idea of redeem is specifically a familial term in relationship to a kinsman redeemer. And the idea is, God, I want to be restored to my family. Restore me to my family who's been really excommunicated from me. And then he says, ransom me. And the idea of ransom is to pay the rest or to pay for a slave. And that's within a community. And what we find from David is that David doesn't want to just wipe everybody out because they're all believing the lies. David says, I really want to be reconciled to everybody. I don't want to feel this shame, and I'm not angry at everybody. I want reconciliation. And God, you're the only one who can do that. Let me ask you this question. Can you change another person's heart? Can you change another person's heart? Seriously, consider that question. Who is the only person that can change another person's heart? God is. David says, God, I need you because the problem here is a heart change. And I'm not asking you to just kill them all. I want reconciliation here. And so, God, would you answer my prayer? There's no ill will towards those who have been deceived. And this is important considering what's to come in our passage. But David genuinely seeks godly restoration and reconciliation with his family and his community. And he leaves God to do the work of that reconciliation. Likewise, Christian, if you're ever shamed for following Christ, let God take care of that reconciliation. If you're like me, my first inclination is to defend myself, right? My first inclination is to say, well, I'm going to prove to you why this is right. And essentially why this is right and you are wrong. Okay? David says, God, I'm going to let you do that. Okay? You have to deliver me. You have to prove that what I'm doing and what I've done is right. Likewise, we ought just let God do that. Ask God to deliver us from the feelings of isolation, to deliver us from the broken relationships that have been caused by lies and deceit and slander, to deliver us from the outrage and the ridicule of the community. Because it's nearly impossible. How do you defend yourself against something you haven't done? That's a pretty hard thing to do. How do you defend yourself against doing something that was right? You can't. It was right. And so David says, I'm going to ask you to do it. And he says three times, God, I'm praying this, answer me. I'm praying this, answer me. I'm praying this, answer me. And then he says, okay, God, you got to do it. You got to do it. You got to do it. So that means be patient. Don't go to your social media account and try to defend yourself. You know, don't send the text messages or the emails. Don't lay out your case. If you're called, when you're called a bigoted or a hater or your character is maligned for calling sin, sin, you just say, God, I'm just saying what you did, what you say. When you're called holier than thou or unqualified or a zealot for praising God publicly for his goodness and for his grace, when you give sacrificially to his causes and somebody says that's foolish, when you selflessly serve or passionately proclaim Christ and somebody ridicules you for that, or many people ridicule you for that, or your whole family ridicules, your whole community ridicules you. God, this was right. Now, I think there's a caveat here. Make sure it's right, okay? If you're being shamed for doing wrong, the answer to that is repentance. David was certain he was doing right. By the way, just quickly, the circumstances around this because of Psalm 68 is likely David is feeling the repercussions of bringing the ark into Jerusalem. Remember, that's when he danced in his undergarments, his white ephod. That's when he, every six steps, he sacrificed. That's when he threw a whole feast and catered for the entire nation. And his zeal for the Lord in that was now coming back to bite him, so to speak. Most scholars think that that's when David wrote this, is because he's getting that pressure because he, quote unquote, overdid it for God. Okay? And like I said, when we talked about Psalm 68, David overdid it. I mean, this was every six steps, they sacrificed a bull and another animal. Every six steps. Okay? Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of animals. They fed the entire nation, upwards of 6 million people, on one day. That was a huge expense. David is now feeling the repercussions of zealously following the Lord for that. But David says, God, you got to save me. I didn't do anything wrong. So let God deliver you. Pray for God to deliver you. And by all means, don't go on the offensive and seek revenge. Point number three here is entrust God to avenge you. Verses 19 through 28. Verses 19 through 28. Now, got another question for our kids. Okay? Another question for our kids. If your sibling hits you, hitting is bad, but what is your first response to do? Hit them back, right? And probably not just once, but multiple times. That's what our sin nature compels us to do. If somebody curses you, adults, what's your nature? To call them a name back, to curse them back. If somebody lies about you, what's your human nature? Well, I'm going to make a bigger lie about that person. I'm going to slander them. The Bible teaches that sinning against a sinner is sin, okay? When you sin against a sinner or somebody who has offended you or hurt you, that is also sin. Nowhere in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, will you find laws or rules or regulations or even permissions to freely do unto others as they have done unto you. I twisted that a little bit, right? In fact, you know the saying, Jesus taught about it. You've heard this, an eye for an eye and a... Does the Old Testament say that? Absolutely, it has that phrase in there. It has that phrase in there. But you know what it has that phrase within? It has that phrase within there, within the judicial community and the ruling authority, in order to provide restitution without going into revenge or a personal vendetta. The law there ensured that reconciliation through restitution was made possible and vengeance was averted. In other words, that law in Deuteronomy wasn't, okay, George comes up here and he's mad at me and he pokes me in the eye. That law was not so that I could freely poke him back in the eye. That was so that I could go to the town elders, they would have a ruling, and they would say, George poked out Jeff's eye in a matter of anger. According to the law, righteous restitution, if Jeff demands it, is that George lose his eye. Right? That is, that was the eye for the eye, but it was never Jeff, the one who was offended, as the one who was taking it out on that individual. In fact, there are quite a few accounts of people in the Old Testament who took matters into their own hands. They sought an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth, and God judged them dramatically. So David's heart here is right. David's heart here is right when he says, God, I want you to punish them. And the punishment is severe. But he's looking at his attackers and he's saying, God, I want you to give justice, not by my hand, but by your hand. And further, since David is the king, who has higher authority than the king? God does, doesn't he? So who's the one who's supposed to get retribution for the king? God is, and only God, because God is the only higher authority for David. The Lord was the only one that could get justice righteously. And God's vengeance must come, because even when David went to them, David says here, they gave me poison for food and sour wine for my thirst. Does that sound familiar? Sound familiar as Jesus was on the cross? They give him sour wine, and these verses remind us of the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll freely admit that when it comes to imprecatory prayers, Psalm 69 is difficult. I mean, Psalm 69 actually asks for them to be wiped from the book of life. But I want to remind you that Jesus kind of also said the same thing. You remember in Matthew 18, he's giving a discourse. There are little children that come to him, and Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better that a millstone be hung around their neck and they thrown into the sea. It's repeated in Mark. It's repeated in Luke. The people coming after David, David wasn't the target. It was God. David wasn't the only target. It was anybody who was following after God. They were seeking to influence. They were seeking to hinder others from following God. And humanly speaking, their actions were leading people to faithlessness. And I believe that is the reason why David asks for such a harsh punishment. He sees it as Jesus saw it. There, the shame that they were projecting on him was ultimately influencing others to turn their back on God. They were better that they have a millstone hung around your neck. And yet the point is verse 24. Verse 24 says, pour out your indignation upon them. David doesn't take matters into his own hand. He doesn't use his position. He doesn't use his kingship. He doesn't use his army. He doesn't use his assets to get vengeance or to get justice. He says, God, you have to do that. David doesn't raise his voice. He doesn't take up his sword. He doesn't raise his hands. Rather, he practices what we are taught in Romans chapter 12. Never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. Leave it to the wrath of God. And our calling is to serve our offenders righteously with good while entrusting God to avenge the wrong that we've done, because maybe they'll come to repentance. And that's what God wants, and that's what we want. Not that they receive the eye for the eye, but rather that they are restored and reconciled to God, their Creator, to us, because they've repented. And if you are like me, I have no patience for people to come to repentance. But God has great patience, does he not? He's merciful. He's slow to anger. So I wonder this morning, are there liars and slanderers in your own life? Are there accusers and character assassins in your own life? And you've been harboring vengeance towards them. You've responded with like lies, with like assassination, with like slander. Bible tells you that you are called to serve them and let God avenge them. Now, God's not demanding or even ask you to go out of your way or to be in harm's way. Certainly serving is not enabling or celebrating any sin that they've committed against you or are committing. But he does demand that you do good towards them. To pray for your persecutors, Jesus says. And to do good towards those who hate and shame you. So, children, please listen. A key characteristic of a Christian is refraining from getting even. Okay? Adults, did you hear that? Did you get that? Furthermore, children, a key characteristic of a Christian is serving with godly goodness those who offend you. Did you get that, adults? And so when David asks for this retribution, he doesn't say, God, I'm demanding you do it this way. He says, God, here it is. I think they deserve that, but you take care of it. And so for those who seek your shame, who seek your dishonor, who slander you, for those who shame you for doing what is right according to Scripture, who expose you for doing what's right according to Scripture, for doing the godly thing over the corporate thing, the serving thing over the selfish thing, the extravagant act of faith over, well, what's the minimal act of faith that I can get away with? And all of a sudden you find yourself and you've got people against you. Listen, don't take revenge. Entrust God to get revenge. Make your aim to please Christ. Make your aim to please Christ. And praise God. Regardless of criticism, shame, mocking, or lying, keep praising the name of God publicly. We find that as David's conclusion to this. What is David to do? Well, he begins with, I'm going to describe this. That's what I can take care of, okay? God, in the middle, I'm going to let you deliver me, and God, your action is to avenge me. And then David says, so what can I do in the meantime? What do I do as I wait? Well, he says, I will praise the name of God with a song. I'm going to praise God publicly. David says here in verse number 30, I will, and you'll notice this, I will, over and over. He's good. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I can control. I can control what I say about God. And David here is not praising God or magnifying God's name because God has made all things right. Okay? David's not praising and magnifying God because God has zapped all of his offenders with a lightning bolt from heaven. The shame still exists. The lies are still out there. The broken relationships are still present. David says, I'm just committed to praise you because this is what pleases you. Verse 31, this will please the Lord. Man, you need to underline, circle, highlight, whatever you do in your Bible, that phrase. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with its horns and hooves, more than a full offering. And David is committed to praise and to magnify God because that's what pleases God. And that verse sounds an awful lot like other verses in Scripture that talk about it's better to obey than to sacrifice. It is better to praise God publicly and to magnify who He is than it is to give this extravagant act of worship. Christian, doing the right thing is more acceptable than having extravagant worship. It's better than doing what's pleasing to God is the most important thing in life. And so when you're ashamed for following Christ, keep following Christ. Keep praising Him. Keep praising and magnifying Christ publicly. Keep pleasing God. Certainly God desires your worship of Him, your public worship Him. On Sunday, God wants that. But it's more pleasing to God that you actually live a life for God Monday through Saturday than it is for you just to show up on Sunday having lived however you want Monday through Saturday. Because God desires you, all of you. And God is worthy of all of you. And by the way, He demands you to come on Sunday too. Because that's the command as well. But Sunday worship, if that's not in tune with Monday through Saturday living, that Sunday worship doesn't please God. God desires you to praise and to magnify Him every day. That's the aim. That's the goal. That's the target that we have. And yet, for David, remember, there's more at stake than just David. In verses 32 through through 33, he understands that if he is able to show up and to praise and to magnify, if he is able to live his life to the praise of God's glory, if he is able to magnify Christ or magnify God and God's work, this is what he says, when the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. And David says, if I show up, and even though I'm shamed, if I show up through the trial, through the struggle, I can encourage other people. And let me just encourage you. When you show up and you can praise and magnify the name of the Lord through whatever adversity you're going through, particularly in this context, if it's shame, but I would say through whatever adversity, you are encouraging the people around you to show up likewise. You are reviving their hearts despite what's going on in their life, what's going on in your life. Listen, David knew people were watching him. People are watching you. Doesn't matter if you're 4 or 6 or 24 or 34 or 86. People are watching you. And people are looking to see how you follow the Lord. They want to know, how are you going to handle criticism against the faith? Are you the real deal? Or are you just kind of in it while it's good for you? And when you can praise and magnify God through adversity, man, that makes the faithful glad. When you can say, man, my life really stinks right now, but God is still good, that makes people glad. That makes people rejoice. Never underestimate how God can use adversity in your life to revive another life. I want to say that again. Never underestimate how God can use adversity in your life to revive another life around you. David concludes here with even greater praise. And he says there in verse number 34, let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. In other words, David says, listen, there is not a creature or a creation that God has made that ought not praise God. Despite what he's going through, despite the shame he feels, despite the tears that he's shed, he sees God is worthy of praise. And Christian, I will tell you, God is worthy of praise even through the most adverse moments of your life. All creation ought praise the Lord. And furthermore, David looks forward to that day when God would redeem all of creation, make all things right, and we see him as good. You see, David longed for the day when all of God's promises would be fulfilled. All of them in Christ Jesus. As Corinthians tells us, all of the promises of God have their yes and amen in Christ. Today is the first Sunday of Advent. And as the first Sunday of Advent, it represents hope for the Christian. Hope's not a wish for the Christian, right? When we say hope, we don't go, boy, I really wish this. Hope is a confident expectation. And we have this confident expectation that one day Christ will return and he will make all things right. And then he will welcome us to live in a realm in which all things are right, and his very throne will be righteous because all things he does will be right. But today, not all things are right. But our God is right. And our hope is not in that, not in this present, but our hope is that Christ is coming back and will sit on a throne of righteousness where all things are right. Christian, if you live the Christian life, the Bible says you will be persecuted. You will be oppressed. People are not going to like you. Okay? When that happens and they're spoken against you, remember Psalm 69. Remember that God has given us his word to help us through these circumstances, to sing his faithfulness. And you can rest in God's faithfulness and rest in his salvation, even when you are shamed for following him. Would you stand with me as we pray?